Heavenly Father, we read in your word this morning from your servant Paul, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Here we are, Heavenly Father, seeking to be obedient to that directive. This morning, we have covenanted with each other and with you to remember what you have done, Jesus Christ, and to proclaim your death until your soon return. We thank you for the grace that you have provided for us today, this morning. In the cup and the bread that we will take later in this service, and these songs that have pierced my heart with the sharper edge of the music to reach in and to pluck the strings of the soul and remind me there's a heaven that sings to the glories of Almighty God without end, without fail. Angels that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God forever and all eternity." And we are called to proclaim your death till you come. And then we will proclaim your death for all eternity as well when we celebrate the Lamb who was slain at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the ultimate fulfillment of what communion represents for us later this morning. We glorify you and thank you for these truths. And we thank you, God, that for forgetful hearts and weak minds and weary souls, that we can be reminded and brought back to our first love and the first day of our salvation. So great a salvation. If you communicate to our hearts through communion elements and through your word by your Holy Spirit this morning, we worship you and thank you for this day that you've prepared and have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we will open now in the Word of God, and then we will close with a few more worship songs as our message is brought to a close. And at that time, the communion table will be open in the back. And today's message deals directly with communion, and we'll cover a few chapters, some excerpts from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This will be easy to remember, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll lead you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 first. At the end of this message, as I mentioned, the communion table will be open. We'll learn from these chapters what communion is for and who communion is for. And we'll be reminded by the Word of God of how important Communion Sunday is for the church that sees the communion table for what it is intended to be. In order to remind us of that, Paul does so out of time through his letters to the church, a church who had forgotten and had abused the things of God to such a high degree that stern rebuke. But this rebuke came in the form of not just one letter, but two. And from this simple fact, we can learn one thing, at least, that the church, as far as the Corinthians represented it, is prone to forget the most important things that our soul could possibly remember. They had received the first letter from the apostle. They needed a second one. But more than that, them and the whole church needs communion, because we are so prone to forget that we need to be reminded regularly that it was the real, tangible, broken body of Jesus Christ, the real, tangible shed blood, and as truly as the Heidelberg Catechism says, as truly as we taste those two elements on our tongue and on our lips, that's as real as secure, fundamental, and sound, and experienced the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ is for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read verses 17 through 34, and it will include the section we just read, which is a reminder and has been included of the communion and what Christ himself has said and ordained, of the liturgy that the church has used involving the table of the Lord for years and years, even millennia. But in the context here, it's important to note the problems of the Corinthian church and how these problems provided the opportunity to remind us and them how important communion is. Verse 17 we read, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So that's not very encouraging. Not too many messages probably open like that from the pulpit. "By the way, church, I do not commend you. When you come together in this place, it's not for the better, it's for the worse." I mean, that's kind of shocking to hear, isn't it? Well, the Corinthian church was shockingly out of order. So much so that when they were coming together, it was doing more harm than good. Why? Because they misunderstood the framework of the faith. This is how important the truth of Scripture, doctrine, is. If we misunderstand it, misapply it, then we can actually do more harm in our practice than good. So to correct us, we continue to read, "If we fall short in any regard," and to correct the Corinthian church, Paul says the following, and with more reasons for the address here in verse 18. "For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part," verse 19, "for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And then he says in verse 23, these great corrective words that returns us to the rock and the reason for communion. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way," verse 25, "also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then after that clear, emphatic statement as to the vision and purpose of communion, he follows again with words and application of verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." From this section of Scripture, I have tried to glean three points, principles that go hand in hand with communion. And we'll frame this message from the negative, entitling it, "Enemies of Communion." because there's a real polemic nature to this. Here, Paul, as we've mentioned before, sees a two-part apostolic calling in his letters. One is to tear down every imagination, opinion, and idea that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And he is jealous of the affections of the church, that they would be united in holy union with their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And if any faction, any person, any false idea, any heretical thought, any heretic were to stand in between them and their Lord Jesus Christ, Paul took out the sword of the Spirit and wielded it against that particular ideology, idea that was represented there, and tore it down to the best of his ability, which was great, because he had an anointing as an apostle to do so, and here he's writing the inspired word of God. Paul also had a calling to build up the church. And in tearing down the influences that would otherwise distract and destroy the heart and intent of the gospel, he was also building them up in their most holy faith. And Paul would have given his life multiple times over if he had it to offer in order for the church to be built up, and in the end, he actually did. This twofold call, to some degree, we are called to walk in as well. To isolate those ideas, plans, schemes, thoughts, ideas, opinions, and false notions, misunderstandings about the Word of God that threaten the truth and foundation of our faith, and to tear them down and to bring them into captivity of Christ. And in their stead, to build up ourselves and our most holy faith, and to see once again as exalted on His exclusive, glorious throne our Lord Jesus Christ, and let nothing distract, pervert, or distort the truth of what His body and blood represents. So these three points that might help us in this regard, we could note, and I'll list them, and then we'll, in summary, and then we'll explore them in detail. Enemies of communion do not maintain proper factions. And this might be an interesting idea that Paul actually endorses factions, that is, different groups that believe different things. Paul endorsed division for the right reasons. He didn't endorse division for the wrong reasons. Never let it be said that two Christians would be separated and in disunity because of bitterness. But a Christian and a heretic ought to be separated by the clear dividing line of the truth of God's Word. Enemies of communion in this instance did not maintain the proper factions. Secondly, enemies of communion do not discern the body. Paul says in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I wonder what that means. Well, it's certainly imperative that we would know, unless you want to do judgment to yourself. What does it mean to discern the body of Christ and thereby don't be an enemy of the cross, but to embrace the vision of communion? Don't be an enemy of what communion represents, to stand as an opposition against the remembrance and the proclamation of its truth, but instead to discern, to understand, and to walk in the fullness of its vision. And then finally, enemies of communion do not judge themselves. But if we judged ourselves truly, in verse 31, Paul again says, we would be judged. We would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So there's a call for discernment here, to judge ourselves. So as we explore this in a little more detail, it occurred to me that if we take 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as a further application and extended commentary on some of these ideas, it really enhanced my understanding of what Paul means here, I believe, and I hope it does you as well. So next, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this brings us more up to date with our sermon series in 2 Corinthians, we'll see what we can learn in order to be friends of communion, if you will, rather than enemies to what it represents. Not only did Paul discern, as you're turning there, just this note of introduction, not only did Paul discern that the state of the church set them against the vision of the communion, but in the second book, in 2 Corinthians, he goes on further to explain. He goes on to identify, for instance, that what the Corinthians considered impressive and valuable left them vulnerable to abuse by charlatans. And the church in this frame of mind was spiritually suicidal. It was in desperate need of repentance. So that final thought, another way to say it is this. Because the church did not value the heart and intent of communion, but had substituted it for something else, they were wanting a gospel that would scratch their itching ears. And it was not the gospel at all. Paul says, you put up with it well enough if you preach a different Jesus, a different word, in a different way. As he said earlier in the previous chapter here, in chapter 11, in the same chapter, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Well, why were they vulnerable to this kind of error and perversion? Well, it's because they wanted something different than they ought to have wanted. They had poor desires. Paul said, we sought to put no obstacle in between you and the truth, and yet you are led astray by your restricted affections. So what the Corinthians considered impressive and really amazing to them was indeed their worst enemy at this stage of the game. What they considered valuable left them vulnerable to abuse by charlatans. They were willing to spend money on things and spend time and affections on things that did not represent the gospel at its core. This was, as I mentioned, a spiritually suicidal position to find themselves in. As we read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, and what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. For it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. He goes on to say in verse 20, verse 19, if you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that, that last note of satire and irony. In other words, the Corinthian church was welcoming their own spiritual destruction because they had not maintained, point number one of this message, proper factions or proper distinctions. You don't need to turn there. I'll be flipping back and forth. In 1 Corinthians 11, reading again, Paul had told them in verse 19 of his previous book, chapter 11, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And conversely, we could say the same, so that those who are false apostles, who are peddling something else than the gospel, would also be recognized for the wolves that they were. The Corinthian church needed to take Jesus' admonitions in Matthew chapter 7 seriously, and Matthew chapter 10 seriously. He said, by your fruits you will know them. There will be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, difficult to distinguish unless you employ the tools in hand that will render you able to do so. Namely, the sword of the Spirit, quick and powerful, sharp, two-edged, that can divide between that which looks good and feels good, but in the end is the equivalent of spiritual suicide. In Matthew 10, there's a similar admonition, you will be dragged before kings and authorities for my sake, courts, kings, governors, synagogues. Perhaps most frightening is that category of authority, synagogues. That is to say, organized religional institutions and expressions of something they claim is righteous and true will actually stand against the church. And you are called to give a witness and account to the truth under conditions where others within the professing, confessing church actually stand as wolves in sheep's clothing. We might ask the question, are the circumstances today principally any different? Can we imagine them? Should we? Would it be safe to consider them any different than they were in Paul's day? if it was just as dangerous to be a church and a Christian who had a distant affiliation with truth, with doctrine, with clarity, with deep biblical understanding, with reading it inside and out, meditating on the law daily, making it part of your daily routine, loving systematic theology. Some of these things I'm throwing out there sound like stuff that you're supposed to do in seminary. You are supposed to do it in seminary. But if you think that these categories of understanding, that is the clarity and truth of the specifics of the gospel, the guardrails of where the faction lines should be, are limited to the seminary, then you are vulnerable to wolves. Paul did not share theology for an elite group. These books were written for everybody, and they're hard to understand unless you really apply your mind, love the Lord with all your mind, all your heart, and all your strength. And then you begin to love the word and understand. They're difficult also to understand if you have competing affections and you love other things more than the word of God. This last couple, 3 years, I would say, the Lord has had me on a disciplined path of repentance to love the word of God more than I love other stupid proposition. I love proposition, just speech, ideas, saying things. You know, I love the rhetoric, and I love the way people phrase things. And I could totally be a pagan, a Greek that would just argue all day and have fun with it. Well, that's nothing virtuous in that. In fact, whole media circles and whole marketplaces cater to that kind of thought. But it's no help in the kingdom of God if you don't consider the Bible as the epistemological authority. There's another complicated term for us that simply means the basis, the root, and foundation of knowledge in the first place. You can argue all day long, and you can make a case to the end of time as an Aristotle or a Plato, but if you do not fear God in the first place, you are proud and deceived. Proud and deceived. Enemies of communion do not maintain proper factions. And the way we maintain those guardrails is by loving the Word of God and shunning the error. Paul endorsed this kind of thinking. He wanted the church to be sharp. He knew the life and the future of the gospel depended on it. Paul laid out his ministry as follows in 2 Corinthians 12:15. I, in my philosophy and endorsed values, am living my life to spend and be spent for your souls. Paul explained his calling to the church as laying down his life by foregoing compensation and creature comforts for the sake of Christ's name through the strength of his bride. This is the kind of commitment Paul had to train these people up in biblical understanding. Paul says there needs to be differences among you, differences for the right reasons. But in order for you to maintain those, when I am gone, you have to nurture affections that are appropriate to the call. You are not going to skate through and coast through this Christian life without fighting for truth and fighting the affections that compete for your attention. So Paul, in laying down his life and foregoing things that otherwise he could have indulged, like even marriage or them paying him for his services, he did so as to remove, as he says, every possible obstacle for the gospel. And he did this for the sake of Christ's name through the strength of his bride, the church. But Paul was careful to say that on that grounds you can judge me a faithful apostle, but that is to be distinguished from false apostles and false ministry philosophies. And if I were to sum up in a phrase, what are the false ministry philosophies that Paul was fighting in his day and they're prevalent in our day, I would submit to you as well. Perhaps this would be a good summary. Taking advantage of the church by catering to their distracted affections for self-aggrandizement, that is pride, selfish gain, that is just benefiting yourself, your pocketbook, and your physical condition or whatever, resulting in diminished faith and practice. False ministry philosophies, wolves in sheep's clothing, tickling ear gospel presentations, they more often than not probably fall under this heading to some degree. Displaying one or more of the aspects represented in this phrase, they're taking advantage of the church by catering to the church's wanton or distracted affections. You remember that word wanton from, I believe it's Psalm chapter 25 or 24. We were preaching on that recently, which means treachery or treason. Just a lawless attitude. An attitude that says, me first and no one else is really to be considered a law over me. No, I want what I want, and it's right because I want it. And the church, because they hadn't considered the things they wanted and held those accountable to Scripture, were distracted. They had wanton affections. There are plenty of peddlers of the gospel who are willing to charge them for their services. And they catered to these affections for their own pride. They called themselves super apostles, or they were described by Paul as super apostles, and they described themselves as way better than him because they were more impressive to the church for wrong reasons. And they also just padded their pockets and went on their way, and they didn't lay down their lives for the church. They weren't willing to spend and be spent for the souls, for their souls. And the result was a diminishing faith and practice. In fact, Paul paused on his missionary journey in Corinth and said, "This far and no further until you repent." Paul was jealous of that church because he wanted to see them married to their bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in a faithful relationship. And they were being promiscuous. But he also saw that the gospel reaching the lands beyond them depended on the faithfulness of this church. "I have wanted to go beyond you, to Macedonia, to other, and we presume even Spain and so on." But Paul stopped right here and said, "This far and no further, until you are no longer an enemy of communion, but you maintain the proper factions, and you understand that your desires and the way you're wired, your emotions and the way you daily feel, more often than not, are sinful, deceiving, and distracting. You need to hold them accountable to the Word. You need to love the declared standalone truth of God's Word more than the way you love preaching makes you feel, doing this or that makes you feel, and everything else. To hold our feelings and our desires accountable to the declared Word of God." Here's a question for you in applying this first point. Enemies of communion do not maintain proper factions, or we could say it to the positive, we are called to maintain proper factions. Here's a question for us all to consider. What are we willing to pay for? As a market for Christianity or whatever, what are we willing to spend our money on in our so-called, you know, Christian life, the way we might see it or define it? Well, if just a cursory glance at a Christian bookstore today is any measure, you might see a great need for 1st and 2nd Corinthians to be preached with boldness to the hearts of the American church. Because more often than not, most prominently displayed are books that are self-help programs, essentially me-centered. And sometimes you can judge the book by the cover, because I guarantee that 200 pages of wordy fluff in between the self-aggrandizing cover is going to do you no more good than the quick glance at something that's titled, you know, something about me and how to better my life, and this is all about me and centered on me and whatever. When Jesus visits the church in the book of Revelation through his vision that he gave John, was that vision about John? It's so ridiculous to think that way. What happened to John? He was struck as though dead at the foot of one whose eyes were flaming with fire. A golden sash was around his chest. He was so bright, it was like staring into the sun. If you get into a staring contest with the sun, who wins? The sun does every time, and your retinas are defeated. You look at the face of Jesus Christ in all his ascended glory, and if you see that two-edged sword, as John did, proceeding from the mouth of this revealed, transcendent, powerful, glorified, transfigured ruler of heaven and earth, who upon whom the Father of lights, who dwells in inapproachable light, has granted all authority in heaven and on earth, you will say, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I deserve to die in the presence of your glory." That was Isaiah's response, Ezekiel's response, and John's response. Where are we? What do we pay for? Could we even stand up without being incinerated in a moment, generally, as a culture, as a church in this nation? Or would we be struck literally dead in judgment if the Son of Man were to reveal himself on the final day in this culture tomorrow? It seems like we're willing to pay for self-help books and entertainment centers. You know, one of the most convicting messages I heard, and I'm so glad I heard it before I designed my home, was by a mentor of mine through the ministry. I don't know him personally, but vicariously discipled through his messages, John Piper. And he preached a message one time saying that American homes are centered around their entertainment center. And, you know, how that is an accurate judgment of the average American home, I would say. You know, if you get those rewards on then your credit card at the end of the year, and they send you a little pamphlet and say you can cash them in for any of these things, what's in that little book? That's a pretty good cross-section of the things that we like the most. It's sound systems, entertainment centers, you know, things to pad our life and lifestyle. It's recreational toys. It's a bunch of fluff and ridiculous, trivial banality that perishes with the using, and moth and dust corrupts and disappears in a moment, and here we are left like a fool on Judgment Day with nothing to show for it but a jet ski and debt. The church is sick, as judged by these measures. What are we willing to pay for, church? Second point, enemies of communion do not discern the body of Christ. We might ask this question: what is the significance of Christ's sacrifice? We know generally the significance of Christ's sacrifice in our salvation. If we don't know that, we don't know anything as far as Gospel 101 is concerned. But what is the significance of Christ's sacrifice, not just to wash away our sins, but the fruit that that act accomplishes? What is the significance of Christ's death for our ongoing life and lifestyle, our sanctification? This question is one that Paul speaks to, and in another passage, well, I'll lead you through a bit of his commentary in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 23. Here we read, "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." Let me just say parenthetically that this language is a little bit maybe confusing and mysterious to us. But if you want to see the most powerful and sophisticated application that I know of in Scripture of Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, you can write that down. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It is probably in these words we're reading right here. Proverbs 26 says two things in verses 4 and 5. First, it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And secondly, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Paul was put in a unique position here, very well represented in the common phrase, between a rock and a hard place. He had to defend himself and his ministry, otherwise the church would self-destruct. But in defending himself and his ministry, he ran the risk of appearing, even though he may not have been this way at heart, to them exactly what the false apostles were, which was prideful, arrogant, self-centered, and self-affirming, and self-aggrandizing. So how do you do that? How do you answer a fool according to his folly, but not answer with the folly so as to show yourself a fool as well? I mean, that is a Solomon question that the book of Proverbs instructs us. We should know the word, seek to apply the word, and then be aware, because there'll be difficult situations wherein it's called on you to give an answer for your faith, and it may not come immediately to your mind. You may need to search it out and pray. Paul answers in this way. He goes ahead and boasts. He goes ahead and commends himself, but what does he boast about, and what is he referred to in his resume or his bio, so to speak? Mostly, it's his weaknesses. Who in the world but a madman, or according to the world's way of thinking, or a sane man, according to the kingdom of God, would boast in their imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Hey, I'm the whipping boy of both the Jews and the Roman Empire. I'm the scourge of society. Does that sound like a boast that's impressive to you? Does that sound like a book jacket you've read lately? Does that sound like a resume that would get you into, you know, your next ministry job if you were looking for one? Is that something that, you know, people write on the back of books to commend the author? Oh yeah, this guy is great. He's been beaten up, he's been abused, he's been marginalized, ignored, despised, and killed. You should read this book. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, you sense a theme, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger in from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from these other things, there's my daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then this final story, as if that wasn't enough, verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Kind of the equivalent of, you know, just a fugitive. And instead of, you know, what the proud man would say, I'm going to face these guys down, and through my brilliant rhetoric, I'm going to leave them standing cold and dumb in their accusations against me, and I'm going to silence all of them and the obstinate, and I'm going to rule the day with my influence, my power, and my authority. That was a position that the false apostles thought they had shored up for themselves. But Paul said, no, I'm nothing more than a fugitive that had to be let down in a laundry basket in the dead of night, otherwise everybody in the city would have had my head. Why did Paul boast like this? Why does Paul offer his weaknesses as proof of his apostleship? Well, I would submit to you the answer lies. When we answer that question, we will also answer this question. What is the significance of Christ's sacrifice for our sanctification? Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I think a theme passage of this book ought to be a theme passage for the church. This is a famous one, and rightly so. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Do you see weakness and difficulty, despair, hardship, and affliction is by design for a purpose, as Paul declares it here? Here it is, verse 10. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In chapter 12, as Paul is wrapping up some of these profound and detailed and surprising arguments about his apostleship, he says in a great summary, verse 12:10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is the significance of Christ's sacrifice for our sanctification? We count it joy to suffer for His name's sake, because in our suffering, we can demonstrate to the world that our faith is worth suffering for. When we are weak, when we are not the wise and the most educated, when we are the least likely and the most abused, most marginalized and ignored for most people, especially the rich, the self-accomplished, and the famous, what do? We show, we testify to, the surpassing power in us belongs to God and not to us. Now, if God is jealous of his glory and he suffers no competition for the same, he is not going to be apt to commission those who are self-confident. God hates self-esteem. It's an idol. It's idolatry. The whole notion that this society endorses, that the goal of life and money spent is to make yourself feel better about yourself and feel at peace about your future by your own work and design, is heresy. It's apostasy. It's idolatry. It's an enemy of the vision of communion. It is not discerning the body of Christ. If our bodies are called to be broken because God's body was broken, to show that the treasure within is not due to our accomplishments but Christ's work, that is a glorious call. We should be reminded of our call to suffer sovereignly for God's grace and glory every time we break bread and drink communion together. Paul goes on to say the same point in other places. You'll remember Romans 12. After explaining the great treaties on salvation, he says, therefore, present yourselves as living sacrifices to Jesus Christ, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service is to say with Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I have nothing more to offer than my body and all my being as a living sacrifice, and that is so infinitely short of what your redemptive work deserves in honor and glory, so infinitely short of the proportional worth of your sacrifice. Of course I'll give it. Of course I'll lay down my life. And when we remember communion for what it is, it inspires within us a death to self, a death to the flesh, a taking up of our cross, a denying of ourselves, and a following of him. And this is what it means to realize communion for what it's intended to be. And again, instead of being an enemy of communion who does not discern the body of Christ, those who participate in the spirit of communion, true fellowship with its intent and vision, and ultimately with the Lord, discern the body of Christ. And they are so broken at the revelation of their own sin paid for, and repeatedly so, that they're willing to lay down their lives for the sake of that truth. Our suffering and weakness provides favorable conditions for gospel receptivity. Our suffering and weakness, as Paul said, his suffering and weakness, it provides favorable conditions for gospel receptivity. He has made this point. Behold, now is a favorable time. This is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now is the day of salvation. And part of these conditions being ready and manifest in him for the gospel to be received is followed in verse 3 when he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Again, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness at the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known. We never get the recognition we might think we deserve in this life, but we don't care because we're recognized by God. We're venerated by the fear of him, even if we're vilified by our neighbors, so we don't care. We're as dying, and behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Possessing everything. Do you see how suffering and weakness provides favorable conditions for gospel receptivity? People are more likely to hear about the cross when they see us carrying our own. As we mentioned in recent weeks, the primary way, an ordinary way, best I can figure, that God has called the church to make the invisible kingdom of God visible to the world is by contrast.
When we go out there and other people have other affections and authorities that they serve and worship, when we demonstrate oftentimes through our suffering that we serve a higher authority and a different authority and we live for a bigger promise that transcends this life, that usually is our best and most dramatic opportunity to make the gospel, the invisible kingdom of God, visible to a world blinded by sin. Final point. Enemies of communion do not judge themselves. You could say they do not judge themselves correctly. They try to judge themselves, they self-justify themselves, but they don't have a sober, objective understanding based on the standards of God's word where their heart lies in relationship to Christ. 1 Corinthians, reading again our introductory text, chapter 11, verse 31. That is why many of you are weak and ill, this is verse 30, and some have died. But we are judged ourselves, but we judged ourselves truly, I'm sorry, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, tells us, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And sometimes hardships as they come in the form of chastening are a great mercy, especially when we are falling short of judging ourselves well. But one way that God has ordained as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in maturity, that we operate in obedience to his word is to begin to discern ourselves, to begin to judge ourselves against the word. And when we see ourselves repeatedly falling short, we repeatedly confess our sins, not because a repeated sacrifice saves us, because we need to repeatedly go back to the cross, remember and proclaim the power that saved us from all our sins, past, present, and future. And so we are here this morning celebrating communion, hopefully for these reasons again. Here's a question for you related to this point. Are we coming to the communion table hungry? That's an interesting question. What I'm trying to grasp is a principle from Paul, when he says, verse 33 in 1 Corinthians 11, "So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Why would one who's coming to the communion table hungry be judged for so doing? He has stated this twice. Verse 20, he has said, "When you come together, is it not the Lord's supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Whatever could this mean? Before I postulate an answer, there's an interesting shift in Paul's commentary getting back in 2 Corinthians chapter now 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man," he says in verse 2, "in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." It's very curious, interesting here what Paul is sharing. Verse 4, "And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me," listen, verse 7, "from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul here, I think it's obvious upon reading it multiple times, is actually talking about himself in the third person. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to a heavenly place. Now, why did Paul, if that is true, shift into the third person and start talking about himself as if it was another guy? This is why, I believe. He knew what the church was wired for. He knew he could sell a best-selling book to this church called I Went to Heaven, Guess What I Saw? And they would buy it by the millions. And it would be a New York Times bestseller. You probably know a few books like that. The church loves those kind of books. Now, here's a complicated, difficult question that requires discernment. In most cases, do we love them for the right reasons? It's a great question. You see, we might run the risk of putting somebody on the pedestal who said, I am so important and so amazing, I received a trip to heaven. You should listen to me. Paul was given a thorn in his flesh so he wouldn't become too elated, think of himself more highly as he ought. He was an apostle with authority that was delegated. He represented Christ, not himself. He was so careful to maintain that distinction. And more than that, God was careful, sovereignly, to maintain that distinction in Paul. So much so that he gave him a thorn in his flesh so he would never boast about his strengths. He would never boast about his strengths. Because to do so would be to present to the church an idol, himself, and not Christ alone. God wanted the church to know, as he had taught Paul, his grace is sufficient. You don't need to know somebody that's been to heaven and back to have assurance of your salvation. You need to know what communion represents, that Jesus' blood justifies your sins. You don't need to read a story of somebody who went and came back to have assurance that there is a promise. You have the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be considered more authoritative, more comforting, more real to us than anything else, man, testimony, or otherwise. Let us not get distracted. If we are, it becomes suicidal. We begin to replace other things than the truth of the gospel, the sufficiency of his grace, power that is made perfect in weakness, the understanding of what Christ's sacrifice represents, who our hero always and ought to be, Jesus Christ. We need to judge ourselves. There's a great benefit to this sovereign thorn that Paul had. You know, and it might be a nervous prayer, Lord, give me one of those. You don't even have to pray that. If you're his own, he is so faithful to guard you and watch over you and to chastise you that he will provide you a sovereign thorn. But it's so encouraging from the Word to see it for what it is, and then to judge yourself and your circumstances accordingly. So if you are well acquainted with a sovereign thorn, recognize it as grace that is sufficient for you. And if that keeps you from becoming too elated in yourself or in some other new and improved wind of doctrine, some other great idea that someone comes up with that is another gospel and another truth entirely, quote-unquote, then that thorn is a great gift to you. Yesterday, I don't think he'd mind, I'm sure I won't use his name just in case. I was talking to a relatively young believer who's pastoring a youth group right now, and he said, you might find this interesting. I don't know if you listen to so-and-so. You would recognize his name, famous preacher. He's like, but I remember when I was first saved, and I was pretty excited about my salvation. And he said, I noticed the title of this sermon. It was called Radical Faith. And so he began to play the message, and he's like, it impressed me at first as a brand new believer. And the idea of radical faith to this particular preacher was, if you have radical faith that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God has the power within it to give you what you pray for, you can be the richest, wealthiest person you have ever dreamed of. A radical faith will get you an extravagant home. A radical faith can secure for you a luxurious car. Oh, didn't this sound good? Don't you wish it was true? In your spirit or in your flesh? In your flesh, you wish it was true. A radical faith could get you favor with everybody you know, influence, a raise at work, promotion at your business, so on and so forth. Well, recently he downloaded a few other messages that are re-recorded by people who recognize the preaching significance of one Charles Spurgeon. And he started listening to those. Started listening to Spurgeon. And of course, he's wading through Old English. He said, you know, my intellect betrays me. I have to push pause quite a bit. I'm like, don't worry, I have to do the same thing. It's like learning a different language, but a language worth learning. So anyways, he's listening to Spurgeon. He's like, now after a diet of Spurgeon for a while, I went back and re-listened to that message. And I had two responses. What was I thinking? And what was he thinking? I'm paraphrasing. I'm jazzing up the story a little bit for rhetorical benefit. But this nevertheless represents the heart of it. And I just told this guy, for my money's worth, it is a great measure of spiritual maturity when a Christian starts listening to something that I endorse. You can check it against the word for yourself, like Charles Spurgeon. And with that new ability to judge themselves and the correct boundaries of factions, what is good preaching and what is mediocre and horrible preaching, it's a mark of maturity in a Christian when they begin to grow by listening to depth and weight of God's glory expounded and applied at the expense of man's benefit and glory. And then they go back and see, what was I thinking and what was he thinking? And again, the question is warranted, what are we willing to pay for? As we transition here to communion, I want to remind you of two details in the Gospels. Details easily missed, easily considered minute and minutiae, but they are not, especially in this discussion. They jumped off the page at me. Do you remember when Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was planning for, with the premonition of the second person of the Trinity incarnate Word walking on earth, was planning for his regal triumphant entry? This is the significant moment in all of history where the glory of the kingdom of God was going to be manifestly proclaimed in a victory parade into the streets of Jerusalem. This is the Messiah, the King of Kings, who has conquered and will conquer sin and death in the grave in just moments, in just days. And how did he plan for that journey? Well, I'll tell you the luxury car, if you will, he rode on. It was a borrowed colt and a borrowed donkey. Hardly seems fitting for a king from our perspective, doesn't it? A second story to recall to your memory. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was approaching the cross and the weight of the sin of the world was knocking at the doorstep of his consciousness and heart? And he had just a few thoughts, singular things in his mind, the will of the Father, commitment to it, even fighting the own weakness of the flesh that he had taken on in his incarnate state. And he had just a couple of things that he was driven to accomplish before that final moment of Calvary. And one of them was to celebrate the Lord's Supper one last time. We call it the Last Supper. We will celebrate it in commemoration and memory and in mere moments here. And when he did that, what mansion did he seek? A borrowed home. So if the Lord of glory instituting his triumphal entry, if the Lord of glory instituting his glory seen through the Passover revealed and fulfilled in him and the precursor that we will remember for all of time until it's fulfilled in the marriage supper of the Lamb, if his mode of accommodation and transportation was a mule and a borrowed home, who are we to think we deserve a luxury car and a mansion? Who are we? If God has made manifest, if God has declared that his treasure is more manifestly evident in jars of frail clay, let us embrace that jar as the most precious gift we have to offer him, even though it falls immeasurably short of what he deserves. Let's transition in prayer. Oh, dear Jesus Christ, we hold ourselves before the measuring stick of your glory and word this morning, and we find that we have fallen infinitely short. So now, in light of that truth, We plead one thing and one thing alone. Mercy, mercy by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have come to the cross and confessed faith in that sacrifice, we're returned to it in our memory and our proclamation today in this meal. For those of us here who have not, I pray they would refrain from taking the communion elements today until they come to the cross so as not to drink judgment on themselves. But Lord, I pray that they would come, because there is no other way, truth, or life. There is no other justification. There is nothing that will rectify the immeasurable distance between hell and heaven, between what we deserve and your holy presence. There is nothing besides the blood and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be friends with you. May we commune with you, not enemies of you, not enemies of communion's vision, but participants and fellow communicants with you, Lord, of these glorious truths. May we maintain the truth by loving your word. May we, Lord Jesus, discern the meaning of your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and rule and reign for all eternity. May we judge ourselves by these standards and thus embrace sanctification and seek to repent and to grow in faith and understanding as you provide us opportunity. And we worship you and thank you for the means that you've provided to do exactly that today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.